Brother Sergeant is appointed to give the word of exhortation this morning, and then I have pleasure in calling upon him for that.
Many are called, but few are chosen. That is one of those memorable sayings which we have in the Gospel record by Matthew, which we have just concluded in our daily readings, brethren and sisters. In the entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was not only declaring himself as the Messiah by publicly identifying himself with the prophecy of Zechariah, he was giving a final witness to the Jews and making a final appeal. He was acting in accordance with the purpose of God in calling Israel. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. By that fact, they showed that they refused the call. There was a process of divine selection which had been going on for many generations. And Jesus was working in accord with that process. He was bringing home to their Jews the calling of God by the very fact of his presence in their midst and his coming to them as he did. Because instead of receiving him as the righteous one who came to the house of the Lord and blessing him out of the house of the Lord, because instead of that they said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" He turned upon them with a parable of the two sons. The one who said, "I go, sir," and went not. The other who said, "I go not," and went. And he drew out the lesson that the tax gatherers and the sinners were entering into the kingdom of heaven rather than those Jewish leaders who were so confident of their own standing. He followed it with the terrible indictment of the parable of the vineyard, of those husbandmen in the vineyard who not only failed in their responsibility to render the fruits to the Lord of the vineyard, but should incur the dreadful judgment which would come upon those who killed the Son of God. And then, carrying forward this principle of divine selection, there came the parable of the marriage feast. Those who were summoned to the feast refused the invitation and persecuted the servants who were sent to them. They were rejected. They had been called, but they excluded themselves from choice by their own act. And so the summons went forth to those in the highways and the byways. Many from the east and from the west were brought in to the marriage feast. But still the process of divine selection went on. There were conditions to be fulfilled. There was preparation to be made. And the consequences of the failure to fulfill those conditions and make that preparation were symbolized once for all in the man without the wedding garment, who was found speechless and was cast out into utter darkness. There was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the process of selection had been carried forward even into those who were last summoned. And as it is as the moral of that parable that Jesus uttered those words, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The Jews had been called, but were deaf to the call. Gentiles were called, but they may fail in their calling. Where do we stand in these things? One thing which is quite clear as the lesson of all these things to us is that there can be no assumption that we, because we are a body professing the truth of God, are therefore acceptable guests at the wedding feast, and that only the others are found outside it. It remains for us to be ensure that we have that wedding garment which is compounded both of the gift of divine grace and of the work of the righteous acts of the saints. Have these things a bearing upon certain events in our ecclesial history at the present time? We are rejoicing in the bringing about of reunion. The immense majority of the brethren and sisters up and down the country have become convinced that that reunion can be effected with a very large portion of those from whom we've been separated and effected upon a sound basis. And they find in it matter for joy and for thanksgiving, and rightly so. First of all, it should be quite clear that where the conditions for healing a breach exist, it is an absolute duty in Christ to heal that breach. Certainly no less a duty than to insist, when circumstances call for it, on upholding the truth of God. It is a duty to be one in Christ where the real conditions for unity exist. And in the present case, the great majority, the immense majority of brethren and sisters have been convinced that that is the case. The reunion will remove a scandal of which we are all conscious, of a great handicap in our preaching of the truth. And not only so, it will bring, will make the opportunity for the joy of fellowship on a larger and wider scale. It is indeed an occasion for joy and for thanksgiving and for gratitude to those brethren who have labored so long in their fellowships in order to bring about this result. Yet, brethren and sisters, having said that and said it with great earnestness and fullness of heart, let us go on to think of another aspect. This is not only an occasion for satisfaction and complacency. Reunion is not necessarily a good thing in itself. It isn't good merely that there should be a larger number of people associated together. It is not necessarily a sign of spiritual life that there should be a reunion of those who have formerly been divided. Elie Halévy, the French historian who wrote the history of the English people, wrote an epilogue in which he described conditions towards the end of the 19th century. And he has a paragraph about certain conditions of religious life towards the end of that period. He says this: "Nor is it so certain that the movement among the nonconformists which had brought about the federation of all the free churches was after all a symptom of vigorous life. At an earlier period, the Wesleyan revival had given birth to a swarm of new sects, and during the first half of the 19th century, this multiplication of sects had been the form naturally assumed by Anglo-Saxon Protestantism as it developed. Was not the present movement towards reunion, however its leaders attempted to give it the appearance of a revival, a symptom, on the contrary, of failing vitality?" And he goes on to say a little later. The new tendency is thus represented in many respects the reversal of what Edward Mile, half a century before, had proudly termed the dissidence of dissent and the Protestantism of the Protestant religion. The Protestant emphasis on independence and individuality was yielding to the Catholic emphasis on unity and organization. Now, without in any way modifying what I have already said as to the duty of reunion on certain conditions and the occasion for thanksgiving which it affords, let us look at the fact that reunion is not necessarily a good thing in itself. Whether it is good depends upon conditions, first of all upon the basis, and of that we have already spoken, and secondly, on what we do as a reunited body. Is the whole body to be a living body, growing in grace and in zeal, deriving new strength and vigor as a result of what has been accomplished? Or is it to be lost in self-satisfaction, thinking now we are a bigger community, now there are more of us together, thinking in effect now we are rich and have need of nothing? There is much that we may have to give to one another, as the ecclesias which formerly have been divided become associated together. There may be many surprises, much in the way of stimulation, much occasion for emulation in a true and spiritual sense. No, brethren and sisters, we've got no occasion for self-congratulation and self-satisfaction, and certainly no occasion for a sense of superiority. We may have much to learn. We may have something to contribute. But it will only be by our joining together, making our wider fellowship the occasion for real growth, and we shall gain from the opportunity which has been opened up to us. We look forward to wider fellowship. And we do well in doing so. Let us remember this. Wider fellowship does not mean merely an occasion for more good fellowship and more handshaking, or even in itself for more fraternal gatherings, good as they may be, if they're used for the opportunity which they afford. Wider fellowship will only be of real value to us insofar as it is truly an extension of fellowship of those who are first of all in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and consequently in true fellowship with one another. Where that exists, then a widened fellowship can be indeed a blessing. Where it does not exist, and where it is merely made an occasion for widened amiability and general good fellowship, then it can be a peril. It can increase that peril of complacency. The fact is that reunion is a beginning, not an end. Brethren have labored long, and we are indeed thankful to them. But what they have produced is the beginning of a new opportunity, and not merely the end of an endeavor. What we have is an opportunity for intensified spiritual life and spiritual effort. Unless the opportunity is used and used for that end, all the labor of the past years which these brethren have put in is thrown away. And I'm quite sure that none would say so more emphatically than the brethren themselves who have toiled to attain this end. That then must be the end and object of our new association together. An intensified spiritual life, an increased spiritual effort, a strengthened spiritual witness. What was it that the Apostle Paul prayed for when he wrote to the Ephesians? Not just for the externals of spiritual life. That might only mean an ecclesia which thought itself rich and in need of nothing and was in fact blind and poor and naked. What he prayed for was this, that the Lord God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and you have he quickened. And again he writes, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If our enlarged association, our stimulation of one another, our help to one another, and our increased witness helps to lead to such ends as this, then it is blessed indeed. And we trust that that blessing may be ours in these last days when we feel that our Lord is so near. But it rests on us to use it so, to have a sufficiently large vision of the end which is before us and of the opportunity which is opened up. To have a sufficiently lofty conception of that calling of God which we have received. And we may indeed strive to be among those who are chosen. And so we may end with that prayer, which is also an ascription of praise, with which Paul follows those words which we were reading. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.